Well, you know, brethren, we often discuss the reason for Jesus' death, that he had to be a corresponding price for Adam. And we also study the reason he had to suffer as a man, so that he could present an additional offering for sin, so that he could be raised to the divine nature and be part of the great mediator between God and man. But rarely do we look into why his death was specifically by crucifixion, one of the most painful and humiliating methods of execution ever devised. We would like to treat that question today, but first there's another thing that we don't do too often, and that is to specifically examine what was involved in a Roman crucifixion and how intense our Lord's agony truly was. And I want to say that we're not going to deal with this subject because of its shock value. It truly is shocking when we talk about it. We live very comfortable lives. None of us really suffers very much, except maybe with old age as our bodies start wearing out. But we want to look at the experience of crucifixion because it shows us the heart of Jesus. It shows us what he was willing to do for us. His suffering and willingness to go to the nth degree of pain and anguish is a direct relationship to his love and devotion to the church, to the Heavenly Father, and to all the world of mankind. The Apostle Paul said in Hebrews 12, verses 2 through 4, "Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarded the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." You know, our English word excruciate that we sometimes use with, "I went to the dentist and I had this excruciating pain." Well, that comes from the Latin word ex, meaning out of, and cruciate, meaning cross, or out of, or from the cross. So even our own language recognizes in crucifixion the extreme limit of pain that a human being could endure. Crucifixion was such a horrible way to die that personally I think Satan had a lot to do with putting that into the mind of man, because it's just so horrible and so evil. There's a difference of opinion amongst medical experts regarding what is the actual cause of death in crucifixion. Most authorities seem to agree that the cause of death is not from the loss of blood, as you might first guess. In fact, apparently there is very little loss of blood in the way that Romans crucified people. One conclusion that I read was that the cause of death would really depend on how the victim would have been attached to the cross. And of course, how the person was attached to the cross is disputed amongst authorities as well. Most artists show Jesus nailed to the hands and the feet. But a medical doctor by the name of Pierre Barbet actually did studies with cadavers, where he would nail them to wooden beams in all the different ways that it would be possible to do so. Those that were nailed through the palms simply tore through the nails in the flesh and fell away. See, the palms just simply are not strong enough to hold up the weight of a human body. Here's an x-ray picture showing that the bone structure in the palm is not adequate for crucifixion because there's only soft tissue where some think that the nail would have been driven through. The most reasonable theory suggests that crucifixion was actually done through the wrists of the individuals. Now, human wrist is made up of 8 small bones. In the center of these 8 bones, there's a grouping of 4 bones, and there is a space in the middle of those 4 bones called Destot's space. And its purpose is to allow the wrist to flex back and forth without the bones rubbing on each other. It's a brilliant design by our Heavenly Father for the efficiency of the human wrist. Well, the red arrow is pointing to where that space called Destot space is. Many experts believe that this is the place that the nail was actually driven through. Cadavers nailed in this spot by this Dr. Barbet were able to stay securely on the wooden beam. There is adequate strength there to hold the weight of a human body. Another aspect of this location, again, which is a terrible thing to think about, but in piercing the wrist at that point in Destot space, the nail would actually go through the median nerve that travels through the wrist and into the hand. Those of you who have had carpal tunnel syndrome, you know what the median nerve is. The median nerve is the main nerve that passes through the carpal tunnel. And as you get older, sometimes with repetitive work or just with age, that carpal tunnel tends to shrink, and it puts pressure on that median nerve, and so you have really terrible pain in your wrist. And sometimes doctors have to operate, and what they're doing is opening up that space so that to relieve the pressure on the median nerve. Sometimes, I said, surgery would have to be performed to clear that space out. Any weight on the spike and that point in the wrist would create an agonizing pain throughout the wrist, the hand, the arms, all the way up through the shoulders. It is the worst place you could have a nail driven through in regards to the level of pain that would be created. Now, having the nail driven through the wrist area may present a problem to some, because in John 20, verse 25, we read how Thomas was doubting the resurrection of Jesus, and he said, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, I will not believe." But I think that problem is easily resolved, because in the Greek, the word for hand, cheer, C-H-E-I-R, does include the hand or the wrist. There are scriptures that say that bracelets were worn on the hand, using the same word. And a bracelet is always worn on the wrist. So it shows that in the Greek, the wrist and the hand were really considered one. So that's not a problem in what Thomas had said to the disciples. There's also dispute about where the nails were driven through the feet. And one reason there's disagreement is that the fact that until 1968, there was no archaeological evidence of anyone ever been crucified. Modern scientists had never seen a human skeleton of a crucified person. Everything that we had known about crucifixion up to that time had been from the written records. And unfortunately, written records never gave specific details about how it was actually carried out. Apparently, the writers just assumed that everyone knew what crucifixion was. It was the common way of death amongst the Romans. And so they didn't give us details on how people were attached to the crosses. There are many instances that historians wrote about crucifixion, but like I said, there had never been a skeleton found. That is until 1968. In 1968, building contractors working in a suburb north of Jerusalem accidentally uncovered an ancient Jewish cemetery dating to the first century after Christ. There, the bones of 35 individuals were discovered. 9 of the 35 individuals had met violent deaths. One of the skeletons discovered was a man in his 20s who had been crucified. The man's name was even inscribed on the coffin. His name was Jehoahan, son of Hikwal. Now, the reason the experts believe that he was crucified was because his right heel bone had been pierced by an iron nail. And in fact, the nail was still there when they found the skeleton. It was discovered that the tip of the nail had been bent. And so these experts concluded that the nail had been left in because they just simply couldn't pull it out from the man. They reasoned that the nail must have struck a knot in the wood or something similar when it was first pounded in. And again, as gruesome as it might sound, this made it necessary to amputate this young man's foot in order to take his body down from the cross. On the right is a picture of the original bone that was found, and on the left you see the archaeologist's reconstruction of what that would have looked like. Since these bones are over 2,000 years old, they obviously were in very poor condition. It's a marvel to me that they could even reconstruct as much as they did. But because of the poor condition of the bones that they found, further study was really impossible. So there's still some ambiguity in the skeletal remains that they do have. It was also discovered that on the outside of the foot, the nail had been first driven through a flat piece of wood. This was apparently done to make the head of the nail a larger surface, kind of like adding a washer to a screw before we put it into something else. It would help keep the victim on the cross and make it more difficult for him to free himself. So here we have some archaeological evidence that a large nail was driven through the heel of the victim. Now, what does that make you think of? When I first read about that, the scripture that came to mind was Genesis 3:15. In speaking to the serpent, God said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." You know, we always interpret that in regard to the severity of the types of wounds that were being inflicted. The seed of the woman, Jesus, would someday bruise the head of the serpent. It's a picture of the death blow that Jesus will someday give to Satan. But on the other hand, our Lord's injury was minor in comparison, one that he could recover from. In this skeletal record, we may have evidence that Jesus was actually nailed through the heel as a fulfillment of the Genesis prophecy. But even this skeletal evidence has caused further disagreement. The original study done in 1970 by a Dr. Haas of the Department of Anatomy at Hebrew University Medical School concluded that only one nail was used, and that the victim's leg was bent and the heels nailed together, as shown in this illustration. This is from his book. This conclusion, however, is disagreed with in a later study in 1985 by a man named Joseph Zayas, who was the former curator of archaeology for the Israel Antiquities Authority. In reexamining all this evidence, he found that the nail was not 17 or 18 centimeters long, as originally thought, but only 11.5 centimeters, or about 4.5 inches long. And he concluded that nail is too short to drive it through two heels and then into the wood securely. And so he came up with another theory that the victim was actually straddling the cross and each heel was nailed into the side of the beam, as seen here, somewhere there. Of course, this skeletal discovery does not necessarily mean that all crucifixions were carried out in the same manner. In fact, historical records indicate that the Roman soldiers in charge of carrying out crucifixions had the leeway to do it any way they wanted. This is what Josephus says regarding Roman crucifixions during the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. He says, "The soldiers, out of rage and hatred, amused themselves by nailing their prisoners in different postures." So there is no conclusive evidence on how Jesus was actually crucified. Well, the next question we want to consider is, what is the actual cause of death in the crucified person? And why did Jesus die so quickly that even Pilate marveled and he was surprised at the death of Jesus? Of course, here again, we have an area of differences of opinion about this. One prevalent theory is that a crucified person dies of asphyxiation or suffocation. When a person is crucified by the wrists, his arms are held upward, almost vertical. And if you notice, that puts tremendous pressure on the chest muscles. There was an additional study performed by another medical doctor by the name of Dr. David Ball. His findings were published in 1989 in the Mississippi Journal of Medicine. The title of the article was "The Crucifixion and Death of a Man Called Jesus." In his study, interesting what drives people to do these things, except curiosity and wanting to know details. So I would never do this, but in a way I'm glad somebody did. He used live volunteers, and he strapped them by the wrists to crosses. And by doing so, he found that victims suspended in this way couldn't exhale all the air out of their lungs. His study suggests that how the feet were fastened was the most crucial in this breathing process. In order to properly exhale, the victims had to push themselves up and relieve that weight that was on their chest muscles. Now, if the legs were stretched out far and they were attached further down from the upper body when the body was full extended, then the individual had a more difficult time pushing themselves up because they just didn't have leverage or room to be pushing. And so their breathing was more difficult if their feet were fastened down further. But if the knees were bent and the feet attached closer to the upper body, as we saw earlier, then actually the individual expended less energy pushing himself up and breathing. Dr. Ball's study also addressed the idea of the feet being nailed through the heels, as we saw in the skeleton found near Jerusalem. In that position, the person could actually lock his knees and stand extended upright for a longer period of time. And that generally allowed the victims to live much longer because they found it easier to breathe. It conserved much of the person's energy. Now, Dr. Ball's conclusion is that the Romans knew these subtle differences that we're talking about, and the Romans used them to customize their crucifixions. When they wanted to extend an individual's life on the cross for as long as possible to make it as painful and as humiliating as possible, they would drive the nail through the heels and they would bend his knees further up so that he could have room to push himself up and breathe. This Johanahan, whose skeletal remain we saw, was an example of that type of crucifixion. But when time was a factor, as it was in our Lord's case, because the Passover was approaching and he had to be removed from the cross according to Jewish law, then they would tend to extend the legs all the way down and nail through the front of the feet. Here's an x-ray showing a spike driven through the front of the foot. Now, the foot has a much less complicated bone structure than the wrist, as we see, and it's been demonstrated in studies that this method was able to bear the weight of the body. Because of the time factor, this is probably the way Jesus was crucified, putting his feet together like this, or maybe even nailing them separately, but probably extended further down and nailed through the front of the foot. In all crucifixions, then, breathing was a difficult and painful ordeal that involved extraordinary effort and that forced the victims to move around and to rub and to chafe against the nails and the wood. I'd like to read a quote from this Dr. Ball because it seems reasonable. And again, this is not to gross you out, but I think we need to know what our Lord went through. He writes, "Each respiratory cycle required that Jesus lift himself on the cross, exhale, and gently let himself down as he inhaled. His back was laid bare from the scourging so that each cycle of breathing necessitated that he rub his back against the upright and agonize as the raw flesh was further macerated. Each time he took a breath, his leg muscles quivered as his feet pushed against the spike. Each time he sought relief by resting his legs, the spikes in his wrists would spit fire into the stretched and lacerated median nerve. There was no relief." Well, in our Lord's case, we're told that because of the approaching Sabbath, the soldiers were instructed to break the legs of the three crucified men, and that this would hasten their death because they would no longer be able to lift themselves up to breathe. And you remember when the soldiers came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. We're told in John 19:36 that this was in fulfillment of Scripture, that a bone of him shall not be broken. Well, the question we're still dealing with is, what was the actual cause of death in our Lord's case? Based on the breathing issue, many people conclude that he also died from suffocation and exhaustion, as was the case really in most crucifixions. Some explain that his seeming premature death was a result of his weakened condition from the brutal scourging that he had received from the Romans. In Jesus' case, however, this Dr. Ball disagrees. He likens the death of the average crucifixion to a person suffering from what he calls pulmonary edema, which is severe fluid buildup in the lungs. This is what he writes. Although it is an agonizing and frightful way to go if the patient is conscious, it is nonetheless a quiet death. These patients do not scream and holler because they simply do not have the strength and breath to do so. Often they do not even so much as whisper because all of their efforts are directed at saving their precious breath of air. Jesus did not die that way. We can be sure of it. The Bible provides the details necessary for us to make this conclusion. In Luke 23:46, we read, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' And having said this, he gave up the spirit." If Jesus had died of exhaustion and asphyxiation, then he would not have had the air in his lungs to have cried with a loud voice and then suddenly die. Instead, the scriptures indicate that something happened suddenly, causing Jesus to cry out in pain and then suddenly die. This is not the picture of exhaustion and asphyxiation. What then can explain the loud cry and sudden death of Jesus as he hung on the cross? Once all the evidence is considered, I think you will agree that a true rupture of the myocardium, which is the heart muscle, is the most likely probable cause. I think this process can be documented with a high degree of probability. The Bible, again, provides us the critical details. John 19:34 says, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and immediately came there out blood and water." The significance of this comment is incalculable from a medical point of view. You can almost sense John's efforts to convince the reader that what he was writing was the truth. Ordinarily, when a dead man is cut, no blood flows. That is probably why he insisted that his witness of the event was true. Ordinarily, there is approximately 30 cc's of clear fluid in the pericardial cavity. The pericardium is the sac that surrounds the heart. However, due to the stress of the terminal events of the crucifixion with congestive heart failure and decreased blood returning to the heart, there could have been 100 cc's or more of pericardial fluid present. Rupture of the free wall of the ventricle would have added another 200 or 300 cc's of blood before the heart would stop. At this point, the Roman soldiers came to check on the status of the three crucifixion victims and found that Jesus was already dead. Reacting in true military form, their spear thrust was aimed at the heart. As soon as it pierced the pericardium, the pressurized contents gushed forth. The blood, which was on the bottom, came first, followed by the clear water on the top. That is exactly the way the Bible says it happened. The Bible gives us solid evidence of the death of Jesus and of the cause of that death. What has concerned me in the past has been the lack of an acceptable and rational medical reason for Jesus' heart to rupture. There is no evidence in current medical literature that I can find to suggest that emotional stress alone can cause a normal heart to rupture. If the heart did rupture, then we need some evidence suggesting what would lead to this event. To do this, we need to retrace the events prior to the crucifixion, because there we find important clues. We have already shown that Jesus was worn down by a night-long fiasco of trials. Then he was beaten unmercifully with the Roman flagrum. Next, we are told in John 19:16-17, that they put the cross on his back and led him away to Golgotha, where they crucified him. Dr. Pierre Barbet states that the cross piece weighed slightly over 100 pounds and that it was strapped to his shoulders. Jesus began his trek to Golgotha. We have already established the exhausted and debilitated state that Jesus was in following the scourging. This was enough to burden even the strongest of men. Somewhere along the route to Golgotha, Simon of Cyrene was conscripted to carry the cross of Jesus. The day of the crucifixion was very busy for the Jews. It was a preparation for the Passover. The Jews did not want to leave their bodies on the cross after sundown, for that was against Jewish law. For this reason, the crucifixion needed to be hastened, and this half-dead Jesus was stumbling along at a snail's pace. He was falling as he wearily forced each step of the way. With his outstretched hands tied to the crosspiece, he was taking a severe battering with each fall, and it was doubtful that he could even make it to Golgotha. For that reason, Simon of Cyrene was conscripted to carry Jesus' cross. This was the beginning of the process which led to Jesus' ruptured heart. As we explained, Jesus' outstretched arms were tied to the crosspiece. When he fell, he had no way to break the fall, so he fell straight forward into the street. With the weight of the crosspiece on his back, this was sufficient to inflict significant injury to the chest wall, which would have borne the brunt of the force. The resultant injury would have been similar to blunt chest trauma sustained in an automobile accident when the chest collides with the steering wheel of a car. Serious contusions and even rupture of the heart often occurs without significant visible external injury. It would seem likely that blunt chest trauma to the exterior chest wall, such as Jesus received, would result in myocardial injury. Therefore, if a rupture were to occur in such a situation, we would expect it to occur within 24 hours, even if the subject were at rest. Certainly, it would seem reasonable that under the stress of crucifixion, such a rupture could be likely to occur within 6 to 7 hours. This time span for Jesus' death would be likely considering the walk to Golgotha, crucifixion beginning at the third hour and ending sometime after the ninth hour. In summary, Dr. Ball writes, I would suggest that Jesus was unable to carry his cross because of his cruel treatment and scourging. He then fell with the 100-pound crosspiece on his back and was unable to break the fall because his outstretched hands were tied to the crosspiece. This resulted in blunt chest trauma and a contused or a bruised heart. On the cross, the workload of the heart was greatly increased due to multiple factors, but primarily the increased effort necessary to breathe. This resulted in a rupture of the wall of the heart, which caused Jesus to cry out in a loud voice and suddenly die. This cause of death is confirmed for us by the sword pierced to the side, which resulted in the flow of blood and water. In effect, it was a brief and legitimate post-mortem exam. Brother, I'm sorry for reading so much of that from Dr. Ball. I personally found it fascinating, and the deductions to me seemed reasonable in explaining why Jesus died in such a relatively short time. And we're told that an average person could remain on the cross for days, while here the perfect man Jesus died in about 6 hours. I think most of us have heard the theory that Jesus died of a ruptured heart. You know, it almost sounds romanticized, doesn't it? Because we use that phrase when we describe emotional pain, that a lover has a broken heart. Well, I often wondered if emotional stress and the scourging of the events preceding the cross would have been enough to rupture Jesus' heart. Brethren, if what Dr. Ball concluded is correct, then we must realize that even the walk to Golgotha was a torturous experience for our Lord. We never think about that time. We think it was just a time to get from here to there. But if what he says is true, and it seems reasonable, then just the carrying of the cross was a torturous experience for him. There are no words that could adequately describe how brutal Jesus' last days on earth were. And I know some of you don't like this and don't want to consider this, but this is what our Lord went through for us physically. That depth of suffering tells us how much he loved us. It sets a pattern of loyalty that is unparalleled in the universe and will be a memorial to Jesus Christ forever. What a truly remarkable Savior we have, that he was willing to do that for each of us. If you ever, ever feel unloved by the Lord or unworthy to be associated with Christ, think of what he was willing to endure to be associated with you. Jesus was willing to have nails pounded through the nerves and the wrists of his hands and through his feet to make you and me a part of the family of God. He endured the agonizing experience of a suffocating cross which tore apart his body, as if ravening wolves were eating him alive, because he wanted to accomplish the salvation of mankind. He was willing to carry a cross that was far too heavy for him after a brutal scourging, so that each member of the human family could approach God and one day call him Father. There was no price that was too high for his willingness He would pay anything for the salvation of souls. There is no greater evidence of how he feels about each of us than what he did for us. As we look back on the pages of human history, for the most part, we see darkness and evil in mankind. But when our view stops at the ministry of Jesus, those minuscule 3.5 years, there is the brilliance of light that will drown out all the darkness that comes from a willing sacrifice prompted by his love and devotion. Surely the love of Christ is the pivotal point on which all of our destinies hinge. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Brethren, in the time we have remaining, there are a couple items I'd like to cover briefly. The first is the crown of thorns that was thrust on his head by the Roman soldiers. Let's read the account. It's found in Mark 15, verses 17 through 19. And they clothed him in purple and plaited a crown of thorns. They put it upon him and began to greet him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept striking him on the head with a reed and spitting upon him, and bending the knees, they did homage to him. Well, you know, crowning with thorns was not a common practice like crucifixion was. It was a unique exercise that these Roman soldiers invented just for our Lord. It was part of the mocking that the Roman soldiers heaped on him. After all, no one they had ever crucified before ever claimed to be a king. So it was a disdainful way of humiliating this imposter who was claiming to be king of the Jews. What the crown of thorns actually looked like is open to question, like so many of these details. We usually think of it as a wreath of thorns around the forehead of Jesus. We get that from the phrase that they plaited a crown of thorns. In the Greek, the word plaited means to weave or to twist. It can be used in the sense of weaving a net or a basket or even weaving or braiding of the hair. Our conventional picture then is probably the way it was, that it was a strand or a wreath of thorns woven around his foreheads. Some scholars feel that it could also indicate that the crown was actually a bonnet that covered the entire head. Here's a picture from McClintock and Strong's, not a very good one, showing the plant that the crown of thorns may have been taken from. It's called Ziziphus spina Christa. You recognize those second two words. Spina is thorn, and Christa, of course, is Christ. It was abundant in Jerusalem around the time of our Lord. The thorns averaged about 1 inch in length, but may have been somewhat difficult to weave into the wreath. And so this theory that it was just lightly put on his head, or that it may even been covering his whole head. But, you know, brethren, whatever the crown of thorns actually looked like, notice what the Roman soldiers did. In the verse that we read, we're told that they kept striking Jesus on the head with a reed. Now, I had never really paid much attention to that before. Why would the soldiers do that? Why would they keep hitting him on the head with a reed? Well, the reed, I guess, is easy. They used it because they didn't want to touch the thorns themselves. But why were they hitting him on the head? You know, we're told by doctors that the scalp is one of the thinnest areas of skin on the human body, and it bleeds easily and profusely. The flow of blood may have been so great that Jesus' eyes would have been filled, making it difficult for him to see. The answer may be that the soldiers actually kept hitting not directly his head, but the crown of thorns in order to drive the thorns deeper into his scalp. Now, even if that wasn't the intent, I think that would have been the ultimate result. And so you can imagine the picture of Jesus as the Roman soldiers hit the crown of thorns over and over again with the reed, with the blood flowing. I think his face probably became unrecognizable. If that were not enough, Matthew 27:31 says that when they mocked him, they took the purple cloak off and put his own garments back on and led him away to be crucified. Remember that Jesus had a unique garment. The tunic he wore was seamless, so in order to put it back on, they would have had to remove the crown of thorns. Now, we don't know what was done with the crown of thorns after this point, but there is a possibility that they put it back on Jesus after they put his garment back on. And so they may have taken that crown of thorns on and off multiple times, which, of course, would have created more wounds in Jesus' head. This may have happened one more time at Golgotha. It was the custom of Roman crucifixions that the victims were crucified naked. We never see pictures of that, just for modesty's sake, but Jesus was probably no exception. And so once again, the Romans tore off the tunic, and Jesus was standing there before the people, naked. It's difficult to imagine the shame he must have felt as all this was happening to him. Now, if he was wearing the crown of thorns, again, it came off, and his body, being lacerated from the scourging, ached with every movement of even the clothing on his back. The Romans continued their game of mocking Jesus. They may have put that crown of thorn back on one more time. Well, brethren, remember the first time we read about thorns in the Bible? They connect, I think, back to the original curse. It's found in Genesis 3:18. As part of the curse, God told Adam and Eve, "Thorns also and thistles shall it, the earth, bring forth to thee." Well, I had never made this connection before, but maybe there is a connection here. Thorns were part of the original condemnation, and now we see thorns inflicting so much pain on our Lord. It was one of the elements that caused the shedding of his blood. And so it seems to be part of the symbol of how he bore our condemnation. Even the earth will be redeemed from the curse, and someday there will be no more thorns or thistles to hurt anyone else because he was willing to bear them. The last element I wanted to treat, but we won't because of time, was the two times that Jesus was offered something to drink on the cross. I will skip that portion except to say that near the end, Jesus finally said from the cross, "I thirst." Remember those two simple words he expressed? Brethren, he was probably understating the matter tremendously. The last drink that we know Jesus had was in the upper room with the disciples. It was also the last time he had had anything to eat. It was a period of about 17 hours. Now, try to go 17 hours without eating or drinking anything, just in a normal day. And then imagine Jesus 17 hours from the upper room to Golgotha with nothing to eat or drink. Thirst is one of the great torments of crucifixion. These simple words call our attention back to the comments that Jesus had made to the Samaritan woman. Remember when he was talking to her and he told her that he was the fountain of life and that anyone who would drink from that fountain would never thirst again. The whole dying process was how that miracle of him becoming the fountain of life would become a reality. He had to drink the dregs of suffering, which included a burning thirst, so that he could become the fountain of living waters where people would never thirst again. And again, how we praise him for that.